We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And today we are beginning a new series on Wednesday nights, these Wednesday nights. And it's not a book study as we usually do, but this is going to be a topical series. And Matthew, ready to pass this out. We are going to, at least I am going to, really be having fun these next number of weeks, maybe months, because it's been a long time. I will always refer to it, but it's been a very long time since we've just settled down on this topic, and it is my all-time favorite Bible teaching topic. And so more comprehensively, more exhaustively, can that be quantitative like that? It's either exhaustive or it isn't, right? I mean, you either exhausted it, can't be more or less exhaustive, but thorough, we can say that, more thoroughly than we've ever dealt with this topic before. We are going to devote our Wednesday nights these days to the straight on, head on teaching of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, Brock happened to come in with this. He made this for me. Look at that. And I told him, you have no idea how relevant this is for today. And this is what we're dealing with. This is what we are looking at. The fact and the scriptural demonstration of that fact that Jesus Christ is God. So, we want to look at this in, and really, I'm serious. You will never see me have as much fun as I have in these next weeks. I don't care what we're doing. This is as fun as it gets to me to proclaim the absolute, undiminished, essential Godhead deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's, before we launch into the verse support itself and the lines of teaching this that we will be going in. And this word lines, we're going to deal with the first line of reasoning this evening. But before we actually get into the teaching proper, let me still teach you some things, but teach about teaching for a moment. When we preach the gospel, because, and this verse will come up in another line, but when we teach, or when we preach, rather, the gospel, preach the evangelistic word. When we preach the gospel, this is part of the gospel. Because, as the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That verse, if we had none other, but we have others, tells us that it is part of the gospel, this piece about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as part of the gospel, it is part of what one believes in order to have the salvation that comes from that gospel. And so, think about it like this. If you can, when asked, tell me your testimony. How did you come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And if when you answer that question, Your mind goes back to a time when you responded to something that, I mean, I don't think it's the most heinous of sins. I don't even think it is a sin. I'm not saying I'm not finding fault with it. I'm just telling you, such a thing as an altar call was never heard of in the Bible. If you responded at one of those times and you were counseled by a personal worker, all this lingo that the church has come up with and these things to define inventions that the Bible doesn't know anything about, personal workers and counseling in relation to the gospel and altar calls and what have you. But if you went in, you know, you went into the back room of a building called a church, something else that the Bible knows nothing about, buildings called churches, but you were led to pray a prayer, or you were led to ask Jesus into your heart, or ask Him into your life, or invite Him into your life, or whatever it was, if you think of a time when you call yourself surrendering to the Lord, or when you felt something that you mark as your salvation experience, and you didn't at that day or at that time learn yet of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever you did learn about that, you need to push that salvation date back to the time that you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Colossians 1:6. And that was when you became born again by means of belief. You're not born again by prayer. You're not born again by some esoteric, impressionistic experience. You are regenerate when you realize what is being told you about Jesus, and that information that is told you that He is God who became a man, the promised Messiah who died, and that for our sins, 3 days later, physically, bodily, corporeally, somatically, literally, in the flesh, came out of the grave in a real resurrection. When you believe, not like all those words, you may not even know what some of those words are, but or you may learn them once you come here. But you, that we don't. It's not the kingdom of God is not in word. So the kingdom of God is not like really moving and functioning and operative when you can pick up certain buzzwords like Christocentric. That's not the kingdom of God. You can talk Christocentrism, Christocentricity, Christolatry, Christ consciousness, Christism. You can talk that kind of language all day long and not be operating in the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is joy and righteousness and peace in the Holy Spirit. It's not word. And so we're not talking about if you, once you know what corporeally and somatically and words like this mean. That's not the point. When you believed, whenever it was, that you were aware of the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is really God, became man, died, rose, is the Messiah, that's when you were saved. Not a microbe of time before. Because any time before you realized that the Lord Jesus Christ was God was that time period that the Lord said, you will die in your sins. Now, I understand about sovereignty, and I understand about the plan of God, and I understand about election, and I really do. And I know that if you have believed that, you had to believe that, given things of divine decree and God's foreknowledge and all of that. I understand that. But what I'm saying is you were not saved a minute before you believed Jesus to be God. And so, many of our testimonies need revamped. They need adjusted. They need fine-tuned so that they fit with what the gospel is. And far from being something that you should be ashamed of, I thought I got saved at 26. The way you're talking, I didn't get saved until maybe 28. That's far from being something to be ashamed of. That's something that you can be, how can you be proud of being humble enough to admit that upon a more accurate doctrine as to evangelology, that is the study of the gospel, you have to admit, I wasn't a believer when I thought I was a believer. This is essential information as to that belief. Lord Jesus Christ put it that way. You die without forgiveness unless you count Jesus God. Now, that being said, when we preach the gospel, we announce that along with the rest of that message, messiahship, resurrection, incarnation. But that's what we do outside. We simply state that. It's fine to talk about that with people. It's fine to explain terms. When people say, I thought that Jesus was the Son of God. How can He be God? Is He His own Son? It's fine to explain that. You need to, if that's what's stopping that person from the recognition of Jesus being God. I'm not saying you can't explain things. I'm not saying you can't reason with someone. I'm not saying that they may not need some cultural explanation, that an idiom that was so readily and well known, Son of God, that isn't now, might need some explanation. I'm not saying that you can't explain it, but I am saying that preaching is proclamation without explanation. And teaching is the explaining of prophecy. That is, what is written in the Scripture that we're calling prophecy, not something just predictive, but whatever was inspired, the writing that is inspired, when we explain that thoroughly so as to give understanding of that topic, that's teaching. Preaching is for out there. Teaching is for in here. Preaching is for the unsaved. Teaching is for the saved. So when we approach this subject, we're not going to just preach to you something that you've already known because you're believers. What we're going to do is we're going to teach this, and I think you'll be surprised how much you have yet to know about the subject. I know you believe it. But teaching it means we're going to approach this in a somewhat academic fashion. And academic does not mean that it's not touching the person's heart, that it's not, that, you know, the soul isn't involved in it. Maybe not so much today. But definitely as we go on and develop these lines, you're going to see my soul's in it. I will be just busting the excitement meter as time goes on in this. We're not saying that it's academic, so it's just your head. It's just like a learning experience, but it isn't anything that really speaks to the human spirit. It does speak to the human spirit. And to the Christocentric spirit, there's like nothing it loves more than this. But we're teaching it so that nobody has a good argument in your mind out there who tries to counter this. My goal is literally to give you the answer to every argument. Not so much for the lame kind of reasoning that you get in an evangelistic situation, but because of the genius deception that is directed at you telepathically, 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, as well as Matthew chapter 16, from the atmosphere, Ephesians 2, 2, that is, from the demonic, taking its lead from the satanic, that comes against the doctrine that is in your heart. You realize that we talk about, Paul talks about to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. You're used to reading it like that. Let me translate it for you like this. Struggle, the good struggle of the faith. Most literally, you have agonizomai, the word we get in English, agony comes from it. If you want to transliterate it, agonize the good agony. But we've put to that a connotation in English that isn't there in Greek. The idea is it's a struggle. And whenever I think of this struggle, I always think, I've even shared it with you, I think of wrestling with my best friend when I was growing up. And we used to do that all the time. We would have some of the most, strenuous, it would go on, marathon wrestling matches. We were so closely matched. It was, I don't know if anybody ever won. If anybody ever actually pinned the other, if it ever actually happened, if it ever actually worked. We were so closely matched. Now, when you do that for a long time, and you are putting every ounce of muscular effort that you have into it, and so is the other guy, that's agonizomai. It's not like just somebody's inflicting pain on you. It's not agony in that sense, but it is a strenuous struggle. And Paul uses this word, agonizomai, puts it with the good agon, or agona, which is struggle as a noun, and that relates to the articular faith. That is, it's not fight the good fight of belief, like try to keep believing. Keep believing that you're going to get that raise. This is so not what Paul's talking about. Keep believing that your loved one is going to get saved. So not what Paul's talking about there. He's talking about the faith. That is the body of doctrine that is delivered to believers to hold, and that once for all entrusted to the saints in Jude 4. So, in other words, the doctrine is what we're talking about. There is a struggle. It is somewhat demonic. More than somewhat. That's who we wrestle against in Ephesians chapter 6. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That is, our enemies are, yes, we have flesh and blood enemies, but they're not ultimately who our enemies are. They are those personages that are behind the flesh and blood enemies that we have. And that's principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, the host of wickedness, those wicked rulers in the atmosphere. That's who we struggle against. And it's about the body of the doctrine, the faith. It is the trying to take you out from the belief system called Scripture teaching. And this is the chief piece of it. This is the biggest hallmark. This is the benchmark doctrine of what a real Christian believes, what makes him a Christian. So we're going to teach this, not so that you can just answer all the lame, arguments that are put up against this when you evangelize, but so that when they don't seem so lame, it seems like this is going on in my head, this is in my mind, and I'm being assaulted by the demonic on this. You have this wall, this firewall of doctrine on this subject that is virtually invincible. It is virtually impenetrable. In other words, I want it to be like if there were the gates of hell, which talks about the councils of those who will end up in Hades. Let's go after this guy, or let's get that woman who is part of that assembly. Let's take her out. Let's launch an all-out offensive against their continuing. I'm talking as if, you know, these are the words of the kingdom of darkness here. Let's levy everything that we have against them. And how shall we take this believer out? How shall we cause this Holy One, this saint, to be practically checked out of functional Christianity forever? And there are, you know, there are so many, the ploys of the enemy are myriad. But say in the councils, that is the advices of the demonic, to kind of wax C.S. Lewis-like, if you've ever read, what is that? Those screw tape letters or something. What if they said something like, one of them, let's go at bedrock. Let's go after the foundation. Let's just hit him with every reasoning we've ever used on anybody that sounds plausible and attack their mind, bring them into contact with Arians or some other kind of subordinationist who just, you know, just let's level the bottom right out from under the guy. Let's launch a full-fledged attack against their belief in the deity of Jesus. And I want it to be that the rest of them just kind of say, they go to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly in Indiana, PA. That's never going to work. I mean, that's ridiculous. You have to hit them on something else. Get them in something emotional. Get them in something experiential. Have them meet some person. You're never going to get them on that. They're steeped in this. They're loaded on that issue. That jerk that talks in their pulpit has touched this from every angle that's possible. So we're teaching this. Here's the other thing, before we get to the actual, you know, assault at it. Do you think this is, as you hear this, do you think like, well, you know, we do hear that all the time. And this is, we don't really need this. I mean, who needs that? Let me tell you something about 1 Timothy 3:16. Confessedly, Paul writes, great is the secret of piety. Six articles follow. In other words, this is what we teach. This is what ought to be taught in an assembly, a Christian assembly of believers. First article on the list, God was manifested in the flesh. Vindicated or justified in spirit, seen to be righteous in spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory. That is the mystery or the secret of the faith in 3:9. That is 3:16 is that designated secret of the faith in 3:9. And then the next verses that come up in chapter 4, that's the last verse of 1 Timothy 3:16, 4:1 is then, but the Spirit is expressly saying, present tense in Greek, it's an ongoing thing, that in the last days, or latter times more accurately, latter seasons, some will depart from the faith. Giving heed, this is how you depart from the faith, giving heed, that is listening to seducing spirits, deceiving spirits, and doctrines of demons, So let me ask you this. Why do you need to know what Mormons believe to relate to them? Where does the scripture ever tell you that you need to relate to the Antichrist? Where do you get that? You get that from pop evangelicalism of our day. You don't get that from the Bible. The scripture says that Paul wishes, he's the writer in this case, that you would be babies as to evil. Like, you're just totally unaware of it. You don't even know. You don't. I don't know what you're talking about. Yeah, that's where he wants you. Now, as to understanding, he wants you to be grown men. But as to error, as to lies, as to evil, as to the possibilities of sin, he wants you to just be like innocent babies. Like, you're just totally ignorant of that. You don't know what that's about. When it comes to the worst evil that can be perpetrated on this earth today, in this particular time, and that is to be an antichrist pseudo-evangelist today. Well, wouldn't that be like the evil that you want to be innocent about, that you don't know about? And that's the antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son, who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, and that term is one way of speaking of the hypostatic union. Speaking of the Ensarchical Theophany, in that old tape box over there, there's a tape called the Ensarchical Theophany, if nobody got it yet. And this is what it means. Just another way of saying the incarnate God, or the hypostatic union. It's the faith, it's what makes you a believer. But some of you have told me, certain notable ones stand out in my mind right now. Not that the person is notable, but their testimony is notable. And actually not one of you, a number of you, many of you have told me that you went to churches for years and never heard that the Lord Jesus Christ is God before. Well then, may I suggest, I'm not saying that this is the case, it may not be the case, but it might be the case, that the place you were going wasn't a church. Because a church is a gathering of Christ worshipers. If you never hear anything about worshiping the Christ, maybe you're going to an Antichrist installment. Maybe you're going to an Antichrist outpost on the earth. Maybe that's where you're going. Now, I do know that there are churches because of the present distress. I understand, I'm not saying that people are not believers who really are believers, but the present distress has it that the church of today is slight on doctrine and heavy on all kinds of other things that aren't the issue. And when that happens, real believers don't speak the things that ought to be the things you major on. And I know that such is the case, and so we're not saying that it can't be that you went to a real church before that believed that. But how would we know if you've never heard it? I will guarantee you, that will not be the case as long as you come here. This will be front and center, foremost, all the time, and if you're just visiting with us, we have actually a number of you in our audience today, even though it's a small audience, that are just visiting us for the first time. If you think this is exaggeration, ask anybody. This is keynote. This is the watermark. This is the thing. You'll hear this more than anything else that you hear here. That Jesus Christ is absolutely God. Now, that's what the church is supposed to teach. In 1 Timothy 3:16. We've been a long time. We talk about it all the time, but as a topic, it's been a long time. So, let's get into this topic now. We're going to start logically, and we will proceed logically the way we build this topic. First off, when we say that Jesus Christ is God, we aren't Jesus only. That, or another way to put that, we're not modalists. We're not Sabellians. These are monikers that this idea has been given in church history in the past. The latest one is what they usually call Jesus only. That's the more current term for it. We're not saying that Jesus is God and the Father or the Holy Spirit are not. We're not saying that there's only one person. We are not Unitarians. We're not saying that there's one person in the Godhead and that that God takes different forms at different times. We're not saying that. All right, we're saying that eternally there have always existed three in the category called person, but one in that category of being that only one occupies called God. There is one God. That one God has always existed in a plurality and, to be most specific, a triunity of persons. So that there is a trinity, a triunity of personalities. These three personalities that we call Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally, that is, without a beginning or an end, distinct and theologically distinguishable one from the other. There is, you see in the Scripture, you see a subject-object relationship between these persons. What's a subject-object relationship? Well, if I say, I'm with Bob today, well, there's I am the subject, Bob is the object of my sentence, and this word with tells you that there's some relationship between subject and object. A subject-object relationship that we see in the Trinity is when the Father sends the Son. That distinguishes the Father from the Son, and the Son from the Father. Or when we say that the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, then Father and Son, in that they are distinguishable one from the other. We're not saying God sent the Holy Spirit, though that we could say that if we talk about their unity of essence. We're talking about Father and Son, these two titles, send a third. So one is sent, the other two are the senders, or are sending. When Jesus prayed to His Father, one, having taken on humanity, is acting as perfect man and is praying to the other, one of the others. That's what I mean by a subject-object relationship. Those subject-object relationships tell us that it's not like there's just one person. And that one person is the person that we call God, and He, you know, at this point in time, He acts like a Father. And in this point in time, He acts like a Son. And in this point in time, He's the Holy Spirit to us now. That's not the way it is. That's not the way it is. You have heard people try to explain the Trinity to you or to others. Usually, these analogies are horrid. And if you take them to their logical conclusion, they teach false doctrine. All right? Well, it's like this. Someone says, I'm a father to Corydon and Jessica. I'm a husband to Joan. I'm a pastor to you. Yeah, but I'm the same person. I'm only one person functioning in different roles. That's not the Trinity. The Trinity is three persons functioning in some different roles, but more than they function differently, they function as a unit, as God. Or you hear this one. You hear, here's water. Water is water when it's liquid. There's ice in this water. That's water too, but that's water as a solid. And if we took this into the stove there, one knows an industrial stove in there, and I mean, we crank that up, it just put some fire out of that thing, and it produces steam. It's all H2O. But it's water, and it's ice, and it's steam. Yeah, not at the same time, though. It's not water and ice and steam all at the same time. That's a good analogy if you are a modalist. That's good if you're saying God functioned as the Father at one time and the Son is another time and the Holy Spirit is another time. That's not how the Trinity works. The Trinity, if you had this, you'd have to have something that was three different states at the same time. You see it when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. You see that it's not modalism. Because at the one and the same time, the Father is speaking from heaven because He's talking about His Son. There is a filial relationship between Father and the person He's talking about, Son. One is speaking. The other is in the water, being baptized. And a third takes the form physically of a dove, the Holy Spirit, and alights upon the Son. So, Father, Son, and Spirit are at the same time existent. Then you have this one. How many of you have heard this one? Oh man, I know you've heard this one. Because this was rampant at ICCS. I always had a problem with this one. Every year we got brought out the apple book. You know, the apple, the skin is apple, and the core is apple, and the meat is apple. Yeah? But no one of those three parts of what we can call an apple is all of the apple. And in the Trinity, each member of the Trinity has all deity in himself at any given time and all the time. If you wanted to say, well, the skin is like the Father, and the core is like the Son, and the meat of the flesh of that apple is like the Holy Spirit, whoever you want to assign to be what topic. If you want to say that, okay, the core, Jesus. Colossians 2:9 says, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In this one person is all deity. You say, how can there be in this one person, of these three persons, all deity? Well, the same is true for the other two persons. We're talking about a mutual co-inherence of deity is the best way that I can word it. They share the same deity. They are not three deities. We are not talking about three gods. If you believe that there were three gods, you're not Christian. Christians don't believe in three gods. Which is powerful if you ever want to use this with a Muslim. You know, they talk about, well, the Quran is inspired, and I've used this with Muslims. The Quran is inspired, and it's the Word of God, and it corrected all of the errors that came about in Judaism and Christianity before it. Really? Well, I would think if this was inspired, maybe you've never read it, I've read this part of it at least. It says, if anyone ever says, it talks about their damnation if they say this in the Quran. If anybody ever says to you that there are three gods, one a Father, one a Son, and one a Holy Spirit. I'm thinking, you know, if this were God writing this, I think He'd know what Christians believe. Muhammad doesn't understand what Christians believe. We don't say that. We say that there is one God who has existed always and does now in three persons. So the Lord Jesus Christ said upon His resurrection from the dead that His 11 at that time apostles should go, having gone into all the world, make students of all the nations, immersing them in the name, singular, one name, of, and then three titles follow. Not the name of the Father, and the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. That would be three names for three individual beings. This is one name of, what is His one name? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptizing or immersing in the name of the shared name, that is, what is the name of the Trinity? Yahweh. That one name is the name of the Father, it is the name of the Son. Sometimes I've heard people say, whenever you see Yahweh in the Old Testament, that's talking about the Father. No, that's talking about God. That's the name of God. And the Son is referred to in Yahweh. That's one line of reasoning for Jesus being God that we'll look at down the road. But believing this Trinity, let's look at a place in the Scripture with me. We've been just quoting Scripture, referencing it, but let me show you something. I've referenced to you Matthew chapter 28, but look with me at 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Just to establish this Trinity idea. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So, grace, love, and fellowship or communion of three available to you now all at the same time. So the apple is a lousy illustration of the Trinity. That would communicate something like monophysitism, which means that Jesus isn't fully God or as low as us men, he's kind of in between, like he's got this deity, human mix kind of nature. Maybe that would illustrate that. The ice, water, vapor thing, that's good to illustrate modalism, Sabellianism, one person at different times in different manifestations. That's not what we're talking about. The I'm a father, I'm a son, I'm a pastor thing, that might also be a different kind of modalism that it might illustrate well. We're talking about a Trinity that is threefold available to the believer right now. All right, look at another place with me that shows this Trinitarian idea. 1 Corinthians. Here we're talking about gifts. And 1 Corinthians 12, begin at verse 4, 4 through 6. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So who is the source of these gifts? The Holy Spirit. Verse 5. There are differences of ministries. Now who is it that is the source of these gifts, but the same Lord? 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 5, or verses 5 and 6. Principle, when you see Lord, unless the context bears it out otherwise, you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you see the word God, unless the context bears out otherwise, you're talking about God the Father, and that's verse 6. And there are diversities of activities. Who's the source of it? But it is the same God who works all in all. Do you see God the Father, God the Lord, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? All involved doing the same thing. So we've got this Trinity. I think that the most valuable thing about understanding the concept of the Trinity is to understand the deity of the second person in order, the second in order of procession, in processional order. The Father, the Son proceeds from the Father, the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son in their approach toward man, in their activity on the earth, in Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20. That's the only reason we call him second. Definitely not second in time. If he is second in time, then he is created, he is not God, and there goes your whole point. Everything we're talking about is contradicted. Not second in time. So, to establish the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, in our first line of reasoning, I'm going to show you proofs for this. I have no idea how long this is going to take. Could this take a year? No, I've done all the study for this. It's all in a book. It's all in a notebook. It's not arranged well. It needs to be kind of written out in a cohesive order to put it out. But it's all done. And I'm telling you, the amount of proofs, evidences for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scripture, if you want to remain an Arian, you got to read the Bible with your eyes closed. It is everywhere. But let's proceed logically. Let's look at first, let's look at places in the Scripture that straight out call Jesus God. All right? Let's do that. If you have a literal majority translation with you of Acts, of Matthew through Acts, then you can use this. Let's go to John 1:1. You know it. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right, now think about this. This is written to unbelievers according to John 20:30-31. God wrote a tract. As far as I'm concerned, this is my preference. Sometimes money makes me go to second best, but this is my preference all the time. We're going to use literature. We're going to use a tract for evangelistic purposes. Why not use the tract that God wrote? God wrote a tract. When you write a tract, when you use tracts to evangelize with, how long should they be? The exact size of the Gospel of John. What kind of things ought they to talk about? Exactly what the Gospel of John talks about. How should they go about presenting the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, exactly the way John goes about presenting the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't improve upon this tract. Now, is it really in an evangelistic situation? Do you really need to tell somebody that Jesus Christ is God? Well, let's consult God's tract. How many sentences do you get through before you hear that Jesus Christ is God? You don't get past one sentence, do you? There is a three-clause sentence. That three-clause sentence speaks about His pre-existence in the first clause, in the beginning was the Word. His existence as a distinct person with the Father, and the Word was with God, and His absolute, undiminished, full Godhead, the Word was God. That this is the Lord Jesus Christ, we see in 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, lived among humans, lived as a man among men. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that term, the unique one, you're used to reading it as only begotten. I don't like that as a translation. Unique is monogenes. The unique one is used 5 times in the Bible, always about, when you're talking about within the Godhead, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Never is he used about the Father. He is uniquely God, but Jesus is uniquely different from humans because He's God, from God because He's the only member of the Godhead that became a man. But He is called God here. This one was in the beginning with God. All things came to be through Him, and without Him not even one thing came to be which has come to be. Not even one thing. Most do not translate that accurately. Not even one thing. Now what if you are a subordinationist of the Arian variety, and that is, you're like a Jehovah's Witness, and you say, Jesus created everything except Himself. Well, then that means that there was one thing created that He didn't create, right? This says not one thing was created that wasn't created by the Lord Jesus Christ. His being was not created. He is uncreate. He is uncreated life. And the only person who is uncreate, uncreated life, is God. Jesus Christ is God. Now, we're going to spend time in this. I just want to show you that it calls Jesus God straight out. That's the line that we're dealing with today. That the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scripture is called God straight out. That's the first one. Having identified the Word as the Lord Jesus Christ in 1:14, with reference to 1:14, He is the Word in 1:1, and that Word was God. And we're going to get you to talk about academic. You think that's like the simplest verse in the Bible for you. Wait till we deal with it. Wait till we talk about a qualitative, anarthrous predicate noun. And we'll have to have some Greek lessons here on these things. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, Old Testament now. Psalm 45. Psalm 45. The inscription says, to the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. Really? Yes, a song of love. So it starts out, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. Yep, it's a psalm of love. For who? For Christ. He says, I recite my composition concerning the King. This King is the Messiah. We know this because of how it's used in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, which you're going to get to in a minute. All about the Lord Jesus Christ. When you get to verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now let me just see about this for our Hebrew students. We just had Hebrew class. How long does God's throne, this God that we're talking about, His throne, last? Olam wa'av. Olam, that's like in perpetuity, forever, everlastingly. And wa'av. And until. It's like saying forever and until. Your throne, O God, is forever and until. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now let me translate for you Hebrews 1:8. It says, but to the Son, and your versions usually add, He says, because it's talking about what God says to angels. And comparing what God says to angels and what He says to His Son. So, it's part of the idea, He says, but it's not actually there in the Greek, but if you read this in context, it would make sense. But to the Son, your throne, O God, is to the age of the age. That's how they're best trying to capture it in Greek. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. This is God the Father, according to our Hebrew writer, who writes under inspiration, so according to the Holy Spirit, and thus because of the Trinitarian peace, according to God, God the Father is addressing His Son. And to His Son, He says, your throne, O God, your throne, God, is forever and ever. You ever think about this? How do the members of the Trinity refer to each other? As God. Once, God, yes, God. What do you want? I'm thinking that we, us, should go down there and see this tower that the sons of men have built. God, that is a good idea. Let us go down and there confuse their speech. Your throne, the Father says to the Son, your throne, God, is everlasting and until, Hebrew, or into the age of the age, into that age that can just be called the eternal state. We call it in theology the eternal state because it's after all of the human ages, after all of the histories, after everything that we've been told about in the scripture that's coming eschatologically, after every age that we could look forward to, there's just this period of time that's after all that, that's just the age. So into the age that just gets called the age. Your throne, God, addressed to the Son, is forever and ever. How about this one? What are we dealing with? We're dealing with places in the Bible that straight out, head on, call the Lord Jesus Christ God. 1 John 5:20. Let me accurize this in translation for you. Ready? This isn't on your sheets. I see you looking for this on the sheets. It's not on the sheet. But we'll get to the sheet in a minute. 1 John 5:20. And we have known that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we might be knowing the true one. Now, so far, you can be thinking, the Son of God came so that we can be knowing the true one. That is God. Yes. So that we can be knowing the Father? Sure, fine. That's perfectly all right. The true one. He is the one who is true as opposed to all men that are liars. And we are in the true one. So if you've just defined the true one as being God, you say, okay, we're in the true one, but then it defines who the true one is. In His Son. Jesus Christ. His Son, God's Son, is the true one who we can validly say is God in the context. This one, what one? The one you just got to talking about. Who is this one? Who is this pronoun referring to? What is the antecedent of this one? Well, His Son, Jesus Christ. This one is the true God and eternal life. That's why if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have eternal life. Because think about what eternal life is. It's to be life, to be existent, and living with a certain, because this is Zoe in the Greek, to be living and existent with a certain character that isn't merely existence, it's not biological, but life as to its essence, and that eternal. The only one that has that is an eternal being. The only eternal being that there is God. And thus, this is eternal life. Who is eternal life? This verse is, addressing you as clearly, as straightforwardly, as just in your face, as it can, calling Jesus God. And that means He's the one that has eternal life. He is the only being who has never had a beginning and will never have an end. That one and the same being with His Father. This one, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. All right, let's look at another. Let's go to Old Testament again. Wow, I thought I could do this in one sitting. Let's get to I'll save these. Let's get to your page. All right. There is a construction in Greek called the Granville Sharp Rule. And this is your page. You have as a heading, Granville Sharp Constructions in Verses Proving the Deity of Christ. The Granville Sharp Construction is a use of the article, that is the word the, or the, what would be translated that way in English. We use it in Greek in ways that you don't use this in English. It's versatile. It has this plethora of uses. It has all kinds of different things that it signals. Sometimes it's just there as a signal to something else and you shouldn't translate it. When we have the, and then you have a noun, and you have, it's connected by what we call a copulative, that just is a fancy word for saying and. In Greek it's chi. And then another noun. So, like this. The noun and noun. Got that? The noun and noun. Not, no article noun and noun. Not, no article noun and the noun. Not, the noun and no article noun. And not the noun and the noun. Just if it's the noun and noun. That's a Granville Sharp construction. And it only applies. The Granville Sharp rule is often misused. And things are called Granville Sharp that are not Granville Sharp because they don't apply to plurals. And they don't apply to non-personal things, nouns that aren't personal, like the chair and the table. That wouldn't work. Those are non-personal. And it does deal with titles, like here. So there are restrictions on the Granville Sharp rule, but when you have titles that relate to this person, and it's the noun and noun, Granville Sharp rule says those two nouns are the same person. That is, the second noun further describes the person that is also that first noun. Titus 2:13, Granville Sharp rule, anticipating the blessed expectation and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Granville Sharp. Our God and our Savior are the same person. Jesus Christ. KJV butchers this. Where is, Kate? Oh, Kate's here. No, I wasn't going to say that. I'm going to take a slam at Kate. Where's Gary? With his KJV. Alright? It says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, like they're two different people. This is the great God, our great God and Savior. And 2:13. And then he's designated Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our God and Savior. Same thing happens. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those having obtained a faith of equal honor with us in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, you don't see the here. That's not in, it's in Greek. It's something that you're not going to see because it's a signal. It's not the something and something. You don't have to see it that way. It's a signal that we're talking about the same individual. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is both our God and our Savior. These next three, I hardly see a version that renders any of this correctly. I mean, like, you may, as a matter of fact, you may want to look at the version you've brought with you today and see how different it is as to this point. That, can you see this, as I've translated it for you in this point? Jude 4. We're talking about false teachers. For certain have entered in alongside, those previously having been written into this condemnation. Impious men, changing the grace of our God into licentiousness, and themselves, watch this, themselves denying our only Master God and Lord, Jesus Christ. The Granville Sharp rule says, they're not denying our Master and our God and somebody else called our Lord, Jesus Christ. Master God, I've hyphenated for you here. Because to show you this Granville Sharp construction, connected then with the word Lord, our only Master God and Lord, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Master slash God. Our Master dash God and our Lord. How about this one? I've seen a version tagged Jude. I've seen one version tagged Jude 4. I have never seen a version tagged 1 Timothy. That should be 1 Timothy. I didn't put a number there. 1 Timothy 5:21. Paul talking to Timothy, I am intensely charging before the God and Lord Jesus Christ and the chosen messengers so that you should guard these things without prejudgment, doing nothing according to invitation. Do you see it? I am intensely charging before the God and Lord, the one named Jesus Christ. You have something like, don't you, in front of you. I'm charging you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Like we're talking about the Father and then the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sorry. Granville Sharp rule says that the God and the Lord that we're talking about is the Son. And then, I didn't put the number down again. Maybe I did. And the copier's cutting it off, huh? That has to be it. I couldn't make that mistake. 2 Thessalonians 1:12. Paul has just told us about something that he has prayed for the Thessalonian assembly. And he tells us now the reason that he prayed it. In order that the name of our Lord Jesus, sorry to scratch out Christ, I'm so used to saying Lord Jesus Christ, I just kept writing it, oops. It doesn't actually say Christ there. I don't mean to scratch out Christ. I felt badly about it, but it's not in the Bible, and it's too late when I recognize it. In order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in and among you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. You probably have it again. I don't think I've ever seen anybody tag that one. You probably have in front of you, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, like it's two different people, like it's two persons, even if, as you're definitely is the case with your NKJV, if that's what you're using, definitely they believe in the Trinity, definitely the translators believe on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they didn't tag it there. All right? The grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Yesterday, man, have I been having like support in the Oak Grove. Some of you folks have been coming with me. Like, I'm having lots of people come with me in the Oak Grove now. This is unprecedented. It's never happened to me in the past. You just have one guy, maybe, right? Luke and Robin was with me for a while, and the Jesus boy in the Oak Grove. But I mean, lots of people coming with me now. We were talking with somebody just yesterday, two Muslim men, and they were telling me, Christianity is the closest to Islam. We honor you because you are the closest to Islam, and then after you, the Jews. And it starts telling me about these Muslim laws about how you can't associate with these people or eat with these people, but you can eat with Christians. And you can eat with, if you can't eat with a Christian, you can eat with a Jew if there's no Muslim around. And he's telling me about this, all right? I said, you know what? I hear what you're saying, and I know that you are honoring us when you say that in your conception. But really, we are so far apart. We are nothing alike. I said you have to say that I'm an idolater. I worship a man. A man is my God. My God is Jesus. How can't you call me an idolater if you just stick to what Islam is saying? You don't believe that Jesus is God. I do. and worship Him consciously, purposefully. I'm aware of it. How am I not an idolater to you? And he said, yes, this is the only thing. This is the thing, this is the main difference. Yes, this is the main difference. This, who God is the main difference. Yes, that is a big difference. Who is the Christian's God? We can say most accurately, the triune God is the Christian's God. But because each member of that triunity is fully in himself God, I can say, Jesus is my God. And, I mean, I let it go on record. You've said it. I've said, let me wear this shirt with pride. Not that I believe this, or that Brock made this for me. You know, but with pride about what that says. You know, I am proud of Jesus. He is God. He is the best God going. You can't make up a better God than this. Our God is better than any God. Every time I start talking like that, I think about it, and I got to stop. But I think about that time when some of us, my son, Matthew Morrow, we were watching that Evander Holyfield fight where he beat Mike Tyson. And nobody thought that he would be, nobody can beat Mike Tyson. And he just trashes him. And Tyson was signing down as a Muslim. And afterward, they went up to Evander Holyfield and they put the microphone in his face and said, tell us, what happened with the fight? And he said, Jesus is God. Jesus is my God. And my God is the greatest God. My God's the only God. Jesus Christ is God. And the guy, if you watch boxing, and he's Fergie or Ferdy or whatever his name is, he's, okay, Mike, but back to boxing, Mike. And he said, no, then go back to boxing. I don't care about boxing. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus is my God. Okay, Mike, not for the religious stuff. No. Jesus Christ is God. And we're like, we wanted him to win because we knew he was a believer. But then when that happened, it was like, we're just sitting there, yes, you know, looking at eating this up. These verses, in no uncertain terms, no other way you can take it unless you mistranslate it like so many have done. Straight out, straightforwardly, head on, clearly, evidently, obviously, calling Jesus God. Does the Bible teach that Jesus is God? Yes, line one of that argument is what we've dealt with tonight. Jesus is straightforwardly called God. We have more on that. Maybe we'll make it part of a second, of a different line. Maybe we'll just finish it next week and begin a second line. But I love saying it. Jesus Christ is God. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.